You know, I was reading this week that most of us nowadays, when we think of politicians, I don't know all that comes to mind. Probably a large amount of it is negative, I would suspect. But one of the things that comes to my mind is people who can talk and talk and talk and talk for hours on end, it seems. Sometimes about nothing. Apparently. But that hasn't always been the case. As a matter of fact, Calvin Coolidge, I don't know if you guys are all familiar with who he was. I think he was our 30th president, but he was actually well known to be a man of very few words. In fact, it was hard to get him to talk. And I read this story one time about how he was coming home from church one day, and when he got home, his wife was sitting on a chair in the front room because she was ill that day. She wasn't able to go with him. And she was really interested in what the preacher had to talk about that day. And so she asked him, what did he say? What did he talk about? And in typical fashion, Calvin Coolidge said, sin. Well, she wanted more than that. She didn't want a one-word answer. She wanted to know, she said, well, what did he say about it? And he answered, he was against it. And I actually believe that question is worth asking ourselves tonight. Are we against sin? Are you against sin? Is a better way of putting it. Do we take sin seriously? Now, regardless of how you might answer that question, poll after poll nowadays indicates that, unfortunately, there's virtually no difference, it seems, in America between those who claim to be born again and oftentimes the population at large, especially when it comes to things like sexual morality, materialism, hedonism, worldview, the way you look at the world. In other words, those claiming to be Christians often and regularly are thinking and acting just like the world does. We claim to believe in Jesus. We claim to believe in His Word. But our lives aren't backing up those claims, oftentimes. Well, the letter of 1 John, guys, is a really much needed antidote to that very dilemma, to that issue within the current form of Christianity that we have. And since verse 5 of chapter 1, John has been making it crystal clear that a life that is lived in the light, remember how much John talked about being in the light? A life that's lived in the light, a life that is abiding in Him, a life that is set apart, a life that is righteous, that is a distinguishing mark of a genuine Christian. That is what Christians look like. And in the passage that we're going to take a look at this evening, in chapter 3, we're actually going to look at verses 4 through 10. John's point here, guys, really quite simply is this. Because sin is monstrously evil, true children of God do not and cannot live in sin. And that is why we have to take sin seriously. Quite a few years ago, I used to work in the petroleum industry. And when you work around chemicals and materials and things like that that are dangerous, there are big warning labels everywhere, right? They're on every barrel. They're on every box. They're on the walls. They're everywhere. Why do they do that? Why did they plaster the warning labels everywhere? Well, they did so that I, one, would be informed of the danger, right? And so that I would take it seriously. Well, guys, what we're going to look at tonight is John plastering a huge warning label right here in his letter. He's plastering warning labels over sin. And he's doing so for three reasons that we're going to see tonight. I'm going to give you them up here, right up front. If you're a note taker, you can write them down. But first of all, he is warning us because most of us forget that sin is serious. Secondly, he is warning us because sin is so serious that Jesus came to earth to deal with it. And then thirdly, he's warning us because a true child of God who has been born again of the seed of God realizes how serious sin is. So let's read our passage together. And then we'll begin by jumping into John's first reason for his warnings. Verse 4 of chapter 3, John says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, I know that's quite a passage, isn't it? And as we look at what John writes here, hopefully we can all see that he's making some elementary level statements about sin. He's kind of giving us a remedial course on sin, you might say. And why is he doing that? Well, first of all, because most of us forget that sin is serious. That's why he's saying these things. Now, perhaps, maybe some of you're thinking that maybe that's not necessarily true. That maybe at least Christians, they don't forget the seriousness and the gravity of sin. But I think if we're all real honest with ourselves, we all realize that the reality is we all can become desensitized to sin, yes? It happens real easy. And one of the reasons is because we're surrounded by it. I mean, I'm sure you've probably noticed we don't all live in a Leave It to Beaver world anymore, do we? If we ever did, you know? It's not like it used to be, at the very least. We are surrounded on all sides by all manner of sin and all levels of sin, if you want to put it that way. Our culture, guys, has basically come to the place where we are fulfilling the warning of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That's our culture. This is what surrounds us. So I think it is a good thing for us as children of God to check our sensitivity to sin. Our sin sensitivity, if you wish. I mean, I know that there are many in the church today who are sensitive to certain sins. You know, now we're very sensitive to the sin of homosexuality. We're very sensitive to the sin of abortion. And rightly so. I mean, we should be. But when you hear that someone's committing adultery or someone's getting a divorce, does it bother you? Does it grieve your heart? Do you wince a little bit when you learn that a couple is living together or sleeping around? How about when you hear someone take the Lord's name in vain or use some other obscenity? Does materialism or greed or lust, does it bother you? How about gossip? How about complaining? How about anger? After you get done with the list, I mean, maybe it's probably better to ask, well, what sins really do bother me? You know? Might be a shorter list, unfortunately. But guys, our complacency towards sin should frighten us. That's why this warning label is right here in 1 John. John realizes that we need to see sin from God's perspective, not from our perspective, not from the perspective of the world. We need to see it from God's perspective. Because being haphazard about sin is to be completely apathetic and even opposed to the whole purpose for Jesus Christ coming to this planet. This is what John is getting across to us here. Now, do you think I'm going too far with that? Well, let's look at what John says. John tells us here in verse 4 that first of all, sin is rebellion against God. That's what verse 4 says. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, I know when we read the word lawless, we might think, oh, without law. And that's actually not what this word means. What this word means is opposed to God's law. All sin is opposed to God's law. John is saying as clearly as he can here, to sin in any way is to rebel against God. I mean, quite literally, given the words he uses here, sin is treason. That's what it amounts to. It's rebellion. And John not only wants us to understand this intellectually, but based on the words that he uses here and the way that he structures this sentence, you can tell he wants us to feel it. He wants us to really understand what this is like. I mean, have you ever been driving down the road, and whether it's because you did something wrong or just because people sometimes are just stupid on the road, have you ever had someone flip you off in anger, just yelling at you out their window? How did you like that? How'd that make you feel? Probably not so great, right? Now, you got to understand, that is the picture that John is giving us here in verse 4. The words that he uses here conveys to us that sin is basically flipping the finger at our Heavenly Father. This is what sin is. And when we have a cavalier attitude toward it, that's exactly what we're doing. Now, I understand that the conventional wisdom of the day does not agree with that. Unfortunately, sometimes even the conventional wisdom of many Christians doesn't agree with that. We tend to think, oh, well, if it doesn't hurt anyone, it's not a big deal. Or we say, well, you know, we're only human, right? We hear that a lot. But do you get any of those ideas from what John says here? I don't. I don't see any of that. No, sin. All sin is rabid rebellion against God. And most of us, quite honestly, we forget this. We forget the gravity of sin. Or many people just reject that out of hand. Of course, that's the way the world operates. I remember, maybe you remember this, is shortly after Madonna, I think it was her second child that she adopted. You guys know who Madonna is, right? Not the Virgin Mary Madonna, the singer, the pop singer. She adopted a daughter, and a reporter was interviewing her, and he asked her, what religion are you going to give to your daughter? And I wanted you guys to hear what she said, because it's really emblematic, I think, of the sort of thought processes that most people have nowadays. This is what she said. I'm baptizing her Catholic. There are things about Catholicism I disagree with, but there are a lot of things I'm still intrigued by. I still go to church and light candles. The whole candle thing, whatever. The church provides a kind of sanctuary and a sense of community. I'll teach her about Catholicism, but also about other religions, especially Buddhism, Judaism, and the Kabbalah, which is ancient Jewish lore. My own religion combines all of those things. I would rather present the Bible to my daughter as some very interesting stories you could learn from, rather than it's the rule you must live by. Guys, that, more often than not, is the way most people in the world approach the Word of God. Now, and that may be the prevailing opinion, but Madonna's dead wrong here. The Bible is God's law for life. And while Madonna and others may reject what God's Word is, as Christians, it's the rule. It is the standard that we must live by. As those who are born of God, we are to dedicate our lives, in fact, to living as God has said we should in His Word. Otherwise, we are the very definition of what John says here in verse 4. We are lawless. Now, I suppose some might read what John says and see it as kind of a harsh, unloving condemnation of people. Actually, I disagree. I disagree. I see that what John's giving us here is a blessing. You see, by showing sin for what it really is, without pulling any punches, he encourages us to reject that sin. By not painting over it, making it all pretty, or dismissing it as irrelevant, or colloquial, or medieval, or whatever. John is encouraging us to take it seriously, so that we might put sin out of our lives. How can sin, which is rebellion against God, be part of the lives of those who vow their allegiance to God? How? No, I believe the actual harsh, unloving condemnation would be to actually know what sin truly is and tell no one, and allow them to die in their sin. That's hatred. That's harsh. That's unloving and unkind. So John makes very clear here that sin is rebellion against God. But to further support his argument, John also talks here about the origins of sin. And he tells us here that sin originates with the devil. That may not surprise most of us, but look at verse 8. I know we're skipping a few, but we're going to jump around a little bit here. Look at verse 8 with me. Look at what John says. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, this is the first of four occurrences of this word devil in this letter. You guys know what the word devil means? The word means slanderer. Slanderer. This is one who knowingly and deliberately brings charges against God and against God's people. So, in short, for God and His people, guess who public enemy number one is? The devil. Absolutely. Now, there is a lot of sin in this world, and there are a lot of sinful people, but we all know where sin originated. It has its origin in the fallen angel we call Satan, or the devil. I mean, combine all of the horrible faces of evil, wicked people that we can think of throughout throughout history. They've committed sins against humanity. People like, well, Hitler or Mussolini or Castro or Stalin or Bin Laden, if you want to be a little more current or whatever. Take all of those people. And you know what? There is one face behind all of them. That is the face of Satan. It is the works and intentions of the enemy. And guys, John's point in making this clear is that when we practice sin, you know what we're doing? We're using Satan's products. We're supporting his kingdom. This is what John is trying to make clear. That phrase there in verse 8, the one who practices sin, is describing someone who habitually makes a practice of sin. Someone who regularly is in the daily business of sin. And such a person, John says, is of who? The devil. Now, we saw last week that John, is in his letter, is starting to move into this realm where he's talking about family, right? We talked about that quite a bit last week. Family and our origins and where we come from as children of God. He speaks of those who are born of God, genuine children of God. Well, here you'll notice he's continuing the theme of family, isn't he? When he says, of the devil. He's saying here that those who practice sin have the devil as their spiritual father. And that they draw from the devil their ruling principles for life. Guys, sin is a paternity issue. It's a family issue. That's what John's saying here. And it is deadly serious because it is rebellion against God that was hatched by our own worst enemy, Satan himself. And John, in kindness, does not want us to forget that sin is serious. Which brings us to a second reason that John's given us these reminders here about sin. And this one really gripped my heart this week. Had me bawling a few times, to be quite honest, as I dealt with my own issues before the Lord. But the second reason that John has this is giving us here and giving us these reminders of sin is because sin is so serious that Jesus had to come to this earth to deal with it. Look at verse 5 with me again. You know that He, that's Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him, there is no sin. You know, someone once said, atrocious horror calls for awesome heroics. And you know, even a lost world, a sinful world, knows that that's true. I mean, think about how many movies are about that very thing. I mean, every superhero movie that exists, right, is all about that. Some crisis is coming, right? The end of the earth seems inevitable and there are no solutions. But there's a glimmer of hope, right? Some heroic, self-sacrificing person or group of people will act to save the world. All our superhero movies are that. All the catastrophe movies are about. Even like Lord of the Rings and stuff like that, right? It's what it's all about. People love those movies. But guys, you know what the ultimate embodiment of that thing is? It's not some movie. It's not some work of fiction. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, left the glories of heaven. He took on human flesh and ultimately gave His life on a brutal, brutal cross. Why? Was He bored up in heaven? Had a free weekend? Had nothing to do? Just wanted to see what things were like here on planet Earth? No. Because it was the only solution to the crisis, to the catastrophe called sin. Guys, that's how serious sin is. There was only one cure. There was only one solution. The life of God's only Son. And John breaks that solution down into two parts here. And I want us to see them. First of all, he tells us that Jesus came to take away our sins. Says that there in verse 5, doesn't he? You know that He appeared to take away sins. John here is basically echoing the words that he had wrote earlier in his gospel when John the Baptist said of Jesus, and you might remember this very event in John, and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the what? The sin of the world." And guys, John's point here is not so much that Jesus came to take away sin. I mean, He did, don't get me wrong. But John's main point here is that Jesus stands in opposition against sin. Remember, we've already dealt with lawlessness, rebellion, and all of that attitude in verse 4. Here, Jesus comes and says, no more. No more. And basically, John is asking the question here in between the lines. How can they practice sin when Jesus gave everything to take away that sin? How do they so casually live in it? How do they so casually enjoy it when it cost the very life of the Son of God Himself? It's also why John makes the point here of telling us that in Jesus, there is no sin. Because unlike us, Jesus never sinned. Never gave in to sin. Never committed sin. Never capitulated with it. And only someone who is sinless can die for the sins of other people, can pay the price for the sins of others. Because if Jesus had sin on his own, guess who he'd be paying? Guess what he'd be doing on the cross? He'd be paying for his own sins, wouldn't he? But he had none. And that's why the cross is the heart of the message of Christianity. The precious, sinless blood of Jesus. You know what it is? It is the sovereign eraser of all of our guilt, of all of our sin. We were just singing about that, were we not? And among the many things that Jesus did at the cross, he dealt with the sin question. And you know, I suspect that right now, if you and I, if we took out a piece of paper, not that I necessarily recommend this as a group project, but if we all took out a piece of paper right now and we all started writing down every sin we've ever committed, we would never finish writing that list. Right? Jesus took care of not only all of your sins that you couldn't even list if you had the time. He took care of all the sins of all the people on all the earth for all time. I hope that does something to you. I hope that stirs something in your heart. Because John wants the cost of our sin, which was the death of Jesus, He wants it to ring in our ears. His perfect, holy, loving, sacrificial death for my sin reminds me of the gravity of sin. That I can't take it for granted. That I can't treat it lightly. And I read a book once by Erwin Lutzer, and he had a line in there that has always stuck with me. He said this. He said, adultery is like burning down a magnificent cathedral to fry yourself an egg. And guys, that could be said of each and every single sin we could ever commit. That's John's point here. If Jesus gave so much away, gave so much to take sin away, why would we be part of bringing it back? When we choose to sin, guys, when we choose to practice sin, we act as if we don't care that Jesus died for our sins. Or worse, that He didn't at all. To sin, guys, is to undo His work. It's to bring back and to multiply the very thing that He came and died to free us from. But John also mentions a second part of the solution to sin. I mean, not only did Jesus come to take away our sins, but secondly, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We saw that in verse 8, but look at the second half of verse 8 with me, would you? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You know, D.L. Moody once said that he knew that the devil was real for two reasons. One, because the Bible says so. And secondly, because he had done business with him. And guys, we've all done business with the devil. I have, you have, we all have. And it is that business, those works, that Jesus came to destroy through His death on the cross. And when John says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, it means just what you think. He came to demolish them. He came to undo them. He came to put an end to them. And the context here suggests that the works of the devil, they were like chains that were binding us. And Jesus came so He could shatter those chains and free us from them. Guys, that's why a believer in Jesus Christ can never say, "I can't stop sinning. It's impossible. It's just I am too weak. It's just not possible for me to stop sinning." A Christian can't say that. You know why? Jesus already broke those chains. He already destroyed them. We're free. Children of God are free. We live a life of victory. See, guys, we get to rest in the fact that Satan is a defeated enemy. I mean, I know he's going to win a battle or two here and there. But he's already lost the war. It's already a done deal. As Christians, we are free. And what are we free from in the context of what we're reading? We are free from the works of the devil. Amen? What are the works of the devil? Sin. Rebellion against God. Guys, if the first step to holiness in our lives is to recognize the sinfulness of sin, both in its essence as lawlessness and in its origin, its satanic origin, then the second step in us being holy before God is to see sin's absolute incompatibility with a sinless Jesus Christ and the saving work that He did on the cross. That comparison should stand out to us, guys. And the more clearly we grasp those facts and the more dearly we hold them and believe them, the more inconsistent and inappropriate and incompatible sin will appear, and the more determined we will be to be rid of it. That's why John is saying these things. Which brings us to the third and final reason why John's given us these reminders here about sin. And that is that a child of God realizes how serious sin is. Now, I hope that at this point we've all got it in our heads that as Christians, we have to take sin seriously. But if not, John's words in verses 6 and verse 9 ought to drive that point home with force. And honestly, guys, those two verses, they ought to rattle you. When we read them just a little bit ago, they ought to rattle you. They ought to maybe even go so far as to strike a little fear in your heart. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Look at verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because His seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, over the years, as you might imagine, these verses have generated a lot of confusion and a lot of controversy in a lot of different areas of the church and sometimes even outside of the church. I mean, it's one thing, right, to say that no one who's born of God practices sin. But John just goes a lot further than that, doesn't he? He states that a Christian is not able to sin. Is that not what we just read? Now, I'm pretty sure that my experience is probably just like yours. I feel quite capable of sinning. You guys agree with me on that? I mean, for yourself, not just for you guys, not Jim, just me. Liars. Anyway, all my years of walking with the Lord, unfortunately, as best as I can tell, has not lessened my ability in that regard. I am very confident that I can sin and that I likely will. So what does John mean? What's John mean here? Well, there are a few principles to guide us. First of all, we have to assume that John is not contradicting himself or contradicting any of the other New Testament writers. And we could go through all of those other New Testament writers that have said things. But instead, why don't we just restrain this to John? Look back at what John... Turn to chapter 1, verse 8 of 1 John. John has already very plainly stated something here. Look at what verse 8 says. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Of course, he then goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, that he's writing this letter so that we may not sin. But then he adds, and you can see it there, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How many of you are happy for that advocate? So am I. Now, obviously, John wouldn't have written those words if he actually believed that all Christians were incapable of sinning. Agreed? He would be completely contradicting himself. Secondly, we need to understand what John's main purpose is and what he writes in chapter 3. His main concern here is not to delve into some deep theological discourse on sin and it and all of the backgrounds of it and when it can happen and when it can't happen and all those sorts of things. You know what John's main concern is here? His main concern is to be practical as a pastor. He's a shepherd of the people that this letter is going to, and he's being practical here. You might remember that throughout this letter, John has stated over and over again, in fact, he says it right within our passage here again, that he does not want his flock to be deceived, right? He does not want them to be deceived by the heretics and the false teachers that had snuck into the church and whose false teaching lies behind what John is saying right here in chapter 3. Which we see. Actually, when we get to verse 10 in our passage, chapter 3, verse 10. Because ultimately, I believe verse 10 is crucial to our understanding of the entire passage. Why don't we read verse 10 together? Chapter 3, verse 10, John says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Now, when you read that, do you see what concern of John flows through this whole passage? John wants you and I and the people who first read this to be able to identify the children of God and the children of the devil by observing their behavior. Do you see how practical that is for this church that he is writing to? Filled with false teachers, filled with heretics, false teaching. And they're trying to figure out which is true, which isn't true. And what is John saying? You want to know the difference? Watch their lives. Watch how they live. And so to do that, John here is painting in black and white. No gray areas. His point is that those who are truly born of God practice righteousness. And those who are of the devil, which is the only other category available, by the way, guys. Only two. You're either of God or you're of the devil. Those who are of the devil do not practice righteousness. So the key question in understanding verse 6 and verse 9 that might rattle us a little bit is whether John's talking about committing individual acts of sin Or is he talking about sin as a way of life? And I believe that John's repeated use of the word practice, you've probably noticed it multiple times as we've read through this, that word practice is a verb that basically means a habitual pattern or activity. That word answers the question for us. For instance, in verse 8 there, when John says the devil has sinned from the beginning, is John just talking about all of the individual sins that Satan has committed? Is that what he has in mind there? No, of course not. He's not referring to that. Clearly what he means is that from day one, all the way till now, the devil is characterized by sinning. That's what he's talking about. The devil practices sin. Okay, that's what John's getting at. So by contrast, and remember guys, John is contrasting those who are of God and those who are of the devil. By contrast, when John says that those born of God don't practice sin and that they cannot sin, he means it is impossible for a genuine born again child of God to persist in a lifestyle that is marked by sin. That's what he's saying. He's saying that it is impossible for a Christian to live a life of unchanged continuation in sin. The same as when he was not born of God. Do you see what he's saying? If you are born of God, if you have God's DNA in you, like we talked about last week, you're going to act like who? You're going to act like Dad. But if you have the DNA of Satan in you, who are you going to act like? You're going to act like your father. You're going to act like Satan. You're going to practice sin. It's going to be part of your life. And we should take that to mean that Christians don't go on sinning without conflict and confession and repentance. Christians see sin, yeah, and sometimes we even engage in it. But we see it for what it is, and we hate it, and we confess that sin, and we turn from it, and we fight, and we wrestle against that sin. This is what Christians do. And they do so with increasing watchfulness as they grow in the Lord. I think that's why someone like the Apostle Paul at the very end of his life could declare that he is the chief of sinners. We might look at Paul and go, really? All of his horrible, heinous sins happened way back at the beginning. Here he is at the end of his life. He's been living and walking with the Lord for so long. Isn't he a good guy now? But in fact, the reality and gravity of sin was so heavy upon Paul because of how long he'd walked with the Lord, because of how much he understood the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he could only see himself as the chief of sinners and be all the more wary of sin to boot. Now, we are going to sin occasionally, guys. But that is the exception. It should not be the norm. Okay? It should be. I mean, I don't see any other way that we get anything else from this. I mean, John says, if you are born of God, you do not practice sin. That's what it says. I mean, when a child is born, what do we often say? Who do they look like? Right? Who do they look like? Well, that's what John's saying here. If they look like God, that'll look like God. If they're born of the devil, then they probably are going to live habitually a life of sin and they don't care about pleasing the Lord. And in that case, there's a very real question about their paternity, about of whom they are born to. And that's what John's saying here. Like father, like son. Like father, like daughter. And we need to understand and accept. And I don't give a rip what the world says. And I don't care about the fact that even some of that compromise has entered into the church. But we need to understand and believe that sin is abnormal and it is unnatural for the child of God. Guys, if sin is comfortable for you, you need to check and see who your father really is. That's what John's saying. And that's what I'm saying to you. And that's what the Lord's been saying to me all week. Behavior is a critical indicator of genuine Christianity. And you know what? John even flips it around the other way as well. John is also pointing out here that when a genuine Christian sins, they're actually concealing who they really are rather than making it obvious. That's what he says there in verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Guys, when the habitual pattern of our lives is righteousness, guess who we're revealing that we belong to? God. Now, the world may not like that, but they can see that. And there is no mistaking that. God's seed abides in you because you are a child of God. Guys, as I said before, what we're reading here tonight, I know it's a bit sobering. I very much love when I'm up here and I get to see you all smiling and you know, all those sorts of things. I know this isn't exactly the sort of subject that makes all of you going, you know, but this is the Apostle John plastering warning labels, isn't it? That's what it is. Our Heavenly Father sent His beloved Son to the cross for the world, for you, for me. And He proclaimed that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. This is what God said. And Jesus then made the ultimate sacrifice to take away your sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Yet much of this world that we live in and are surrounded by on all sides, they spurn this radical, outrageous act of love. They mock it. They laugh at it. They act as if it never even occurred. And even worse, there are those who claim to belong to Jesus, and yet they spurn His act of love by continuing in sin, by practicing it, by living in it. And this passage here is the picture I had in my head this week. It's kind of like the Apostle John is standing up on a chair and he's shouting, Jesus died to save you. He gave up everything for you. You would be dead without Him. Don't you even care that He did this? See, John earnestly desires that we would be holy as Christ is holy, not running around constantly making excuses for our sin. I'm sorry if this comes across as harsh, but I get so tired of hearing Christians when the subject of sin comes up and all you hear is, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. There's no room for yeah, buts in what John is saying here. His deepest plea is that everyone who names the name of Christ would stay pure. So that they could, like we talked about last week, so they could greet the second coming of Jesus with joy, excitement, jumping up and down. And John says that because you are His, not John's, but because you are God's, because you belong to Jesus Christ, because you have the DNA of your Heavenly Father, you will desire to live righteously and you will desire to love others fervently in this life. And then when it's done, you're going to meet Him with confidence. Confidence and joy because He paid the price to make you a child of God. And so, we ask ourselves questions. We don't just paper over it like the world does. We don't just say, yeah, but. We ask ourselves questions. We ask ourselves, am I living for Jesus? The one who gave His very life for me. Am I taking sin seriously? Would you pray with me?